So good to have you here today. Thank you so much for encouraging me with your worship. And I trust that our worship has been pleasing to God and glorifying Him and honoring Him. We have among our guests today, and we're very delighted to have everyone here who is our visitor. My Uncle Kerry, who is 90 years old, and he's visiting with us from Midland, Texas. He was my mom's brother-in-law. And his son is my cousin and my brother-in-law. And if you can figure all that out, you're pretty good. But it's good to have him with us today in our audience. I want to talk about, for a while, the church at Ephesus. It must have been thrilling when Paul first came to the city of Ephesus. The record is in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Toward the end of his second missionary journey, he first came to this city, and it was a real city. And we find that he left Priscilla and Aquila there for a while, and then returned on his third missionary journey to spend a great deal of time in the city of Ephesus. Today what I want to do is look at the history of the church of Ephesus, which in the New Testament spans a time period of approximately 40 to 50 years. And what we find over that 40 and 50 years is that people change. Now, young people probably won't appreciate that, but some of us old-timers and seniors around will appreciate the fact that people change. Folks change. I can remember the disappointments of my parents and of myself even in my own life, of preachers that fell to apostasy, elders that fell away, either to false doctrine or moral temptations. And the New Testament reveals that indeed people change. The modern city of Ephesus is still a very large city with two great rivers that run through it. There's an old harbor there that has now been abandoned. And you can find the large theater, the old ruins of the large theater. But what we probably think of is what Paul wrote about in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts when they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," bowing before their gods. Well, the church at Ephesus was first established, as we mentioned ago, on Paul's second missionary journey in the record, and if you would like to follow along, you're welcome to do that, in the 18th chapter of Acts and verse 18 and 19. Luke says, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." It is believed that Priscilla and Aquila were the backbone of the church at Ephesus in its very early beginnings. And in fact, we find that after that, we find the record tells us, if you follow along in the 18th chapter, that there was a man by the name of Apollos. A certain Jew who was born in Alexandria, eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. We know him because he was a great orator and able to stir the hearts of the people. But the Scriptures also tell us that he was very humble because he was teaching the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. And he was willing to listen to their testimony and willing to change. And in the 19th chapter of Acts, you remember that there were certain disciples who had been baptized in the baptism of John. And on Paul's third journey, we find that Paul came to the city of Ephesus and taught them the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, it says that when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. But probably what is more significant is what is found in the 19th chapter in, first of all, verses 8 through 10. If you would like to read the text. It says that he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And thus mighty was the beginning of the church at Ephesus. And Paul from the school of Tyrannus began to teach others that would come to him, and it was from Ephesus that all Asia heard the word. In fact, in verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And in fact, it was growing at such a rate that certain ones were becoming jealous of Paul's success and the success of the gospel. And you recall that there was a man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana and made a no small profit for his craftsmanship, it says in the text in verse 24. And so he stirred up a riot. And they had a riot in the town, but then there was a certain town clerk who stayed the people. And in verse 35, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple garden of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." And so the crowd was calmed, and they decided that they would hear these matters not in an unlawful, but rather lawful assembly. And thus the beginning of the church at Ephesus. I wonder what happened to that church, where it is today. I know that Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, that in the early history of this church, there were enemies of Christianity, obviously, from the text we found in Acts. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 16 verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And in the 15th chapter in verse 32, Paul said in the 15th chapter in verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me?" And while the word prevailed, it was in the midst of enemies that it prevailed. There was persecution upon this church. And may I suggest that because of this persecution, the weaklings were weeded out and those who were strong in faith continued to hold the faith. But unfortunately, times changed. In fact, over a period of time, the church gained respectability. The enemies calmed down. And the church began, as we're going to see, began to change because the people in the church at Ephesus began to change. I want to suggest something. Maybe it's time for us to lose our respectability. Maybe it's time for us to take a good, long, hard look at what the New Testament teaches and keep our eyes and focus upon the holiness of God and His purity and the life that He wants us to live from His book rather than looking to the world. I fear that even in my lifetime, we have migrated more toward the world at times and less toward what God wants us to be as a people and what God desires for His church to be. Well, in the 20th chapter, we find that Paul again returns, but this time to the place called Miletus. And he gathers together with the elders from the church at Ephesus. The 17th verse, it says that he, in chapter 20 and verse 17, "From Miletus sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And the warning is found on the chart here, verses 29 and 31. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now I think something very significant about this warning. He says to these elders, you need to take heed to yourselves and the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because the time is coming that after I leave, savage wolves are coming in. The church was established approximately 50 AD. And now we come probably about 7 years later. Just 7 years later. This church here has been in existence since 1988, about 18 years. Just 7 years later, Paul says, this is what's going to happen. After I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and not spare the flock. And your responsibility is to watch, to be careful. You know, this source would not be a source that would come from the outside, but it would come from within, which would be an even greater problem. And the reason why is because, after all, here's a fellow who stood before us for a number of years. He's gained respectability. You know, we know him. Surely he couldn't be wrong. I think I can think of, in my lifetime, I can think of, you know, back in the history of the church where I grew up in North Texas, of the very first gospel preacher that we met when we first gathered together and met in the assembly room with those people and started working with that church in North Texas. That man, who was the gospel preacher then, is now an apostate, teaching false doctrine. Now that says a lot. Just 7 years later, Paul began gathered with these elders of Ephesus and warns them about an apostasy that would come from within. And the solution is found in verse 31 and 32. He says, therefore, first of all, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And secondly, verse 32, and so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, we move in history to a few years later. And Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. As we begin to scan through the letter, first of all, over in the 6th chapter in verse 21, Paul says, but you know that my affair, but you also know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. He seems to be the one who delivers this letter to Ephesus. I would suggest that there is not a greater treatise in all inspired literature concerning the nature of the church than the letter sent to Ephesus. Concerning the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, and the grace of God, the plan of the grace of God. And in the 4th chapter, we find what some have referred to as the Magna Carta of Christianity, or the Magna Carta of the church, where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What I'm suggesting is that there was not a church in all of Asia that had a greater opportunity for having the picture of the purity and distinctiveness of the church than the church at Ephesus. This letter was sent to them, and it was read before the brethren, and Paul gave to them a very clear picture of what New Testament Christianity was all about, pure Christianity, and what the church was supposed to be. My question is, where is that church today? Where in the modern city of Ephesus do you find New Testament Christians? You won't find them. Not anywhere. In fact, you will not find a church in any city where Paul preached. What you will find in its place is a Muslim mosque. In fact, it is illegal to openly proclaim the gospel in the nation of Turkey, which is the place of the modern-day city of Ephesus. We come a few years later, and it seems that Paul had commissioned a young man by the name of Timothy. He had endeared as his son of the gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Here's your charge, Timothy. Teach sound doctrine. And you charge some that they teach no other doctrine than that sound doctrine. That they do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. The charge of Timothy, especially found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The responsibility of the evangelist in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. Where Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You need to preach the word because the time is coming, Timothy, in which some will no longer be satisfied with God's doctrine. Now you would think, with a background like they had at Ephesus, where Paul spent 2 years there, from all Asia heard the word. From there all Asia heard the word. Who had an inspired letter directed primarily to them that gave them a clear picture of the purity of the New Testament church. And Paul's son of the gospel, Timothy, spending time with them, you would have thought that somehow they would have abided. But it wasn't so. Not so. And thus we come to the very end of New Testament history, to a letter written to the church at Ephesus among the seven churches of Asia, and a church is dying. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Now I'm summarizing these first five verses. "Nevertheless, I have that this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Oh, Ephesus, you've done wonderful. And rightly so, in testing these false apostles and in false teachers. And you have not tolerated the false doctrine, but I still have something against you. I know of your works, but I still have something against you in that you have left your first love. As I said a minute ago, where is the church at Ephesus today? In its place you find a Muslim mosque. And all the while, we play with our little toys. The latest gadget. The DVD player. The computer. The car. The mountain home. The mountain cottage. Or the lake house. And nothing wrong with having these things. But at the same time, they occupy such a place in our lives. You know, the other day I got an advertisement from a church, and they're going to have a gospel meeting. You know how long it's going to last? One day. What does that say? One day gospel meeting. Wow! Because after all, that's the only time we're probably going to get anybody to come. I remember my grandpa telling me of the days when they had 2-week gospel meetings. I remember when I was a boy growing up in Dallas, when we would have Sunday with the, you know, the tradition then was Sunday through Friday. And I remember the church houses being full on Tuesday night to hear someone expound the gospel, to teach the truth, encourage us to be faithful as Christians. Young and old alike were there. But we're so enamored with our gadgets that we have been distracted. I tell you something, we are asleep. And if you don't think it can't happen here, then you're wrong. The time may come when there may not be a church within 1,000 miles of San Marcos, Texas. But time goes on. If it happened there, then it can happen here. You see, people change, and thus churches change. And that's exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. People today can indeed teach false doctrine, and therefore our guard is look at God's Word independently. And people change, and they can do just like the church at Ephesus, and they can walk away from the passion of souls and the passion for God, and thus leave their first love. You know, sometimes when we read the New Testament, we read the New Testament through kind of rose-colored eyes. Rose-colored glasses, I'm afraid. We say, well, the Jerusalem church was the model church. But look at Acts 6. Now, I realize that Acts 6 is a wonderful example of how to solve problems. Or look at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And I don't use these as an alibi. I use these as an example of the fact that these churches were indeed made up of people. And in Acts 15, we find a wonderful model of how to solve doctrinal problems. But they had a problem over the matter of circumcision. And you look at the church at Corinth. I've never known a church as mixed up as that one. Never been associated with a church as mixed up as that one. I'm glad. And unfortunately, I've heard preachers use, well, you know, the church at Corinth had problems. You know, if we compare ourselves to them, we're not too bad. Well, there's a problem with that analogy. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. That's kind of our alibi to, you know, it's okay. We can go ahead and sin because, after all, we're not as bad at Corinth. They had all kinds of problems, and Paul wrote a letter for a reason. Not just to expose their error, but more importantly, to encourage them to correct themselves, to get back on the path that God desired for them to be on. And then there is the church at Ephesus. You know, a church may be meeting in the same place, have the sign on the building, and still be 1,000,000 miles away from what God wants that church to be. Entirely possible. And finally, someone comes along and says, you know, I'm glad they finally changed the name. You know, because they're so far away from what God wants a church to be. That's a very sad commentary. And in our time, it is entirely possible for us to change. And our responsibility is to watch and to study our Bibles and to keep our Bibles open and to guard and to look intently at ourselves in comparison to what is found in the New Testament, to memorize Scripture, and to pass the truth that we learn to the next generation. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things you have heard from me from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the message. Make it your ambition, foremost and more importantly than anything else, to know the will of God and to practice the will of God in your life. And you know, we are very blessed with what I call the greatest generation, or what has been called the greatest generation. A few of those gray-headed men and their wisdom who are still around. But when that generation is gone, then the burden of responsibility falls on my generation. That's scary, to be quite honest. And then, when my generation comes, is gone. Then the burden of responsibility then falls on the shoulders of guys like Jacob and Alton and Brent and Alan. Where will the church be 20 years from now? This church, this congregation, where will it be? Still passionately serving God and striving to serve Him and looking to the Word to do His will. And there, we are blessed with a number of young people. Guys like Pete and Anna Kay, Elizabeth and others. College students. And our plea to them is, and Sam and Allison and others, and when I begin to name names, I get in trouble. But your responsibility is to look intently, Rachel, others, look intently at God's Word. Make it your priority more than anything else to do what God wants and to have a passion for Him and a passion for souls so that what happened in Ephesus will not happen in San Marcos, Texas. You know, it's time for us to really think about ourselves and to make sure that we go back to the basics. And while we have the time, make it count for Christ. If you're here today and you're not a part of the Lord's church, you can be. You know, the Lord plainly says there is one body. He says there is one faith and there is one baptism. And by simple obedience to the gospel, by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and based upon that acknowledgement, a recognition of the power of His death, burial, and resurrection, to come with penitent heart and to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, you can be added today to that one body. And you can devote the rest of your lifetime to learning and understanding and appreciating and applying the one faith that God has revealed in His Word. If you wish to do that, we would rejoice today and be glad to assist you and help you in making sure that your life is right with God. If you wish to do that, would you come as we stand and sing the song?